Amen. You may be seated. I would like to take the liberty to pull a little bit of an audible this morning. The text in your outline is correct, but I would like to focus on two verses in chapter 5, and that's verses 6 and verses 7. My hope is that I bring us into the context of where Peter is, that I will cover those first few verses and hopefully do justice to those, but I really want my focus to be on just these two verses. As I began to pray about what sermons to preach while Pastor Adrian was out, I knew that these were the two sermons, and I wondered, which one do I preach first, which one do I preach second? And then confidence of God's sovereignty and thankfulness for it, I don't think it's by any chance that last week we talked about the uncertainty of the world we live in. That there are things that take place that absolutely do not make sense to us. And yet God intricately uses each and everything for his glory. Within the last 5 days, our world has changed a bit. We've heard of bombings, we've heard of deaths, we've heard of retaliations, and we went to bed one night and the world was one way, and we woke up the next morning and it was another way, and things were changing, and we couldn't do anything about it. Perhaps that's the kind of thing that brings you anxiety. That's what our text today is talking about. I've already been questioned today on whether this was a personal text for me. Many of you knowing my situation right now, and I would be safe to say that it does apply to me. Of course, there's not a sermon that we can preach that doesn't, I don't believe, but it certainly does. Anxiety has a way of coming on us, and there are so many different types. But not just the state of the world that we're in right now, and who knowing how that will change tomorrow or the day after, but the fact that we're just entering a new year. For people who struggle with anxiety, it can be overwhelming. To the point that things just shut down. And this is often kind of what happens in a panic attack. The weight of the anxiety is overwhelming, and your body absolutely does not know what to do with it, and there's a bit of a shutting down that takes place. But some of you might be saying to yourselves right now, well, I'm glad I don't struggle with that. Well, I'm here to tell you that you do. There's nobody in this room, if you've lived any number of years on this earth, who hasn't experienced this in one degree or another. Now, maybe, like me, you've experienced it because a big test is coming. Final exams. 3 or 4 final exams. And one of your teachers acts like his final exams are quizzes, and they're crazy hard. And you do all your homework, you do all your exams, you turn them in, but for some reason, the one you did for his class is taking longer than normal to come back with results. And you're wondering, what's going on? Right? Or maybe you're the person who, like me, has gotten into their car in the morning and it's a jalopy. You're thankful for it, but you wonder, is this going to be the last time I drive this car? Is it going to strand me in the middle of traffic in St. Louis? Or am I going to get home today? Those things may seem funny to us, but they all have a very real existence in our lives. And some of us handle those things better than others, and some of us struggle greatly in how that gets handled. But I want to bring us into this context because Peter has given us this theme of humility and anxiety in the middle of what seems to be kind of an odd place. You see, the church that Peter is addressing is under persecution. They're suffering. In fact, suffering is a theme throughout this book, along with others, but this one is certainly one of the main themes. And I want to kind of give you a sense of where we're at with that. In chapter 1, Peter opens up, and by the time he gets to verse 6, he's already talking about suffering. He says that they are now under this stress, these trials that are coming upon the church. He says, in this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. They're already coming. They're already sensing this. In chapter 2, verse 19, he picks it up again, and he's speaking of suffering unjustly. That's a little harder. That's a little tougher. He says, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. He then goes on to verse 20 to say that they've been called to this kind of suffering. And then he finishes out verse 23 with the ultimate example of unjust suffering through the Lord Jesus Christ. He jumps into chapter 3 and he picks it up again in verse 13. And from there, this theme of suffering continues to grow as we get towards the end of the book. In chapter 4, it doesn't change. In fact, it increases. He starts out with suffering in verse 1. He picks it up again in verse 12, and it ramps up even more. Peter mentions fiery trials, and there's almost this fever pitch to what he's talking about. He says in verse 19, therefore, and listen to this, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. If that theme of sovereignty from last week didn't really hit you, I hope right there it does. That the suffering is ordered by God. And yet we can't look at it as a bad thing. I'm not saying it's fun or comfortable. But God uses everything for your good. He goes on in chapters, in verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, and verse 19. Just keeps coming up with suffering. And in chapter 5, we enter our chapter with this notion that this church, in their trials and suffering, are going to know what it's like to see those things increase. Peter has told them, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes. In light of all this, he starts to give them a little bit of instruction on how the church should conduct itself in the midst of these circumstances. You see, in chapter 5, he takes about 2 verses and he kind of gets off that theme of suffering. And then he brings us back in verse 5. And in verse 5, he says that he starts it off by putting God at the beginning. In verse 5, he says this. Sorry, let me find it. This is very small print for my glasses. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. He's talking about structure within the church, and he has called out this class on purpose. There is varying opinions as to why, but these are going to be the future leaders of the church. So there's immediately a stress on that, but he says, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. And he has kind of taken this aside, and now he needs to bring back God as the focus, right? Because that's where he started. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And he tells us that this flock that they are watching over is God's flock. There's a sense in which we are looking up to the sovereign one over us, but he takes this little excursion and then he brings it back in part of one verse, and he says this: clothe yourselves with all of you with humility towards one another, for God, bringing him back as the focus, opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. In this short sentence, he brings in humility and he brings in grace, and we find ourselves right at our two verses. Let me read those for us. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So far, you've heard me talk a great deal about suffering. And you're probably wondering where I'm going with this, but this is the context we're in. This is where the church is. And he's going to talk about humility, and he's going to talk about anxiety within that context. And it's very important that we hear his words today, and I sincerely hope they bring you comfort. Have you ever watched or witnessed somebody slowly but surely disappear from your gatherings? Maybe you have a girls' night or a guys' night out, and there's one friend who often attends, and slowly but surely they attend less and they attend less until they're not attending at all. And everybody's wondering what happened because there's no communication and the person hasn't reached out to anybody. Maybe it's the person on your golf team who just starts making excuses that he can't come. Slowly but surely you're looking for a fourth person for your golf crew because he just disappears from the landscape. Maybe it's family gatherings. Maybe you have people in your family who just don't show up anymore. They came to Christmas, they came to Easter the next year. It was just Christmas. After that, they're just not there anymore. And what about here? What about people from here who just disappear and we never know what happened to them? I believe a number of those withdrawals that we see are from what Peter's talking about here. It's anxiety. And it shows itself in any number of ways. The issue of mental illness, and in particular anxiety, is a big deal today. As I prepare for ministry in my candidating class, I am told that I need to have a stance on this because it's a hot button issue for churches now. And you're going to be asked about it, and you're going to be asked about where you stand. So you need to have a sound word in response. I want to give us an idea of how wide sweeping this actually is. According to the Anxiety and Depression Association of America, 264 million people worldwide struggle with anxiety. That's not a little number. That's substantial. In the U.S. alone, anxiety affects over 40 million adults to the point that it's considered a disorder. It's not just what we might experience in the natural routine of life. When it's a disorder, it means that they struggle with it on a daily basis. Somehow, some way, anxiety invades their life as they try to live it out day in and day out. Along with that number, 7% of adolescents, and get this, between the ages of 3 and 17, experience issues with anxiety each year, and that number continues to grow. And what's most astounding to me is that they consider 30% of people out there more than this, 30% more have it, because they never seek medical attention. So nobody knows they have it, except for them, of course, because for most people with anxiety, it can become a prison. And it's a prison in your mind that you can't get away from. So just what is anxiety? And it's very hard to put your finger on what anxiety is. But I want to tell you what the National Alliance on Mental Illness says. They say, although there are numerous types of anxiety, they make this statement. They say, all anxiety disorders have one thing in common. Persistent, excessive fear or worry in situations that are not threatening. Persistent, excessive fear or worry in situations that are not threatening. Dr. Marwa Azab, in her April 2018 article in Psychology Today, wrote this. She said that those diagnosed with anxiety overestimate the likelihood of negative future events. So she's drilling down into that just a little bit farther. One is saying that there's a persistent excessive fear or worry, and she's saying, let me take you down into that a little bit, and it's the fact that there are negative thoughts that rule the mind of the person with anxiety. When they think about the outcome of something, it's almost always negative. This is an animal. And right now, in here, 3/4 of one side of this church know exactly what I'm talking about, if these numbers are right. And everyone else knows what it's like to some degree. On the basis of our text today, we get into 1 Peter 6 and 7, and we're going to look at some other passages as we go along here, but we're going to look at what Scripture has to say about this issue. In this short 2-verse section from 1 Peter, Peter's trying to convey an idea to his church, to these people. And here's what I want you to tuck away in the back of your mind as we walk through here. That our posture towards God and trust in His care are requirements for the remedy of anxiety. And let me say that again. Our posture towards God and trust in His care are requirements for the remedy of anxiety. Now, I know that some of you are just cringing to hear that. Like, the place you are with your anxiety is so hard that to hear that grates on you. And I know that. I've lived with this with my daughter, Lucia. These statements almost seem at some point to take you out of the realm of God, because there are places in our lives we say, these things God can fix, these things God can help, but over here He can't. And when we segregate our lives like that, we're in a dangerous place. God is sovereign over everything. And when I talk to people about this, people who I know, as I've been talking to them about anxiety, I asked one in particular, I said, what do you want everybody to know? If you could tell the whole world something about anxiety, what would it be? And it was this, that it's a gift from God. I just smiled. I couldn't believe it. Because most people who struggle with this are not at that place yet in their life. You see, I'm not talking about flipping a switch and you're going to be okay tomorrow. We're not talking about that. Peter's going to walk us through how that works. But this is a big deal. And for those of us who have a struggle putting our trust into the hands of a sovereign God, I pray that you hear the words of Peter this morning through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter opens up and he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Chapter 2 of Philippians, he gives us a great example of this one verse. There is a fantastic example that fills it to the bill. And I wonder if you would turn there with me for just a moment. Philippians chapter 2. As Paul is speaking, he begins, and I want to start in verse 3. He says this: do nothing from rivalry, what we might call pride, or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is your mind as a child of God. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then he adds this: therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Paul is stressing that for his readers, humility, they have to humble themselves. And the way they do this is by putting away their pride, considering others better than themselves, doing things in the interest of others. And let me say it a different way. Humility accepts a place of service and submission. Humility that Christ teaches us accepts a place of service and submission. That's what we just read in that section. But you might say, big deal. There's all kinds of religions, godless religions in the world, who think the same thing about humility. They think it's a virtue as well. They try to cultivate it in their own lives. In fact, Buddhism is one of those. Here's what Buddhism teaches: that to walk the path of enlightenment, one must become humble. It is only a humbled mind that can recognize its defilements. So if this isn't related to the faith and anybody can do it, what's the difference? I mean, how do we put some meat on these bones, right? The difference is grace. You and I who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to bring in grace into the situation. When Christ came and his grace saved, we had nothing. There was nothing to offer. We had to be humble underneath the mighty hand of God, who through his might broke our will and brought us to himself. We have to bring in grace. It is the only way that we can be successful in finding a remedy to something that plagues us. It is grace, God's grace, that he lavishes on us. The people Peter's writing to are under persecution. And in 4:12, he told them that, not to be surprised by the fiery trial that was coming. God is using this persecution to humble them. They are scared. What will happen next? In a little bit of that situation ourselves right now, there are those of us who will go home and we will watch the news to find out what's happened today. And we'll do it tomorrow. What's happened next? Is it bad? Is it good? Peter understands that there are many inroads to pride. and this is the killer to humility, that pride is the antithesis of it. Pride would say, I do not like the place God has me in, so I will take over, I will guide my own destiny. You can't fix this. This is too good for you. I will take you off the throne. I will put myself on that throne. There's a problem with that. When it comes to anxiety, you're already struggling. But when you take the only person who can see the future out of the equation, it is as if you are in the trunk speeding down the highway trying to drive the car. It is impossible. Now how much anxiety comes. It is heaped on top of heap. And our Savior, the only one who can help, has been removed for that moment in time when we say, he can't do it, I must do this myself. And it is pride that removes us from that situation. In one fell swoop, we place ourselves on the throne. We've elevated ourselves to the director of our destiny, and we will never find rest. The command of this opening verse is actually pretty tough. When I read it and when I started looking at the original language, I thought, man, how do I preach that? Because that very first line is a command. It's a command in what you've heard Pastor talk about as the errorist. It's not just a request. It is a command to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And that may sound harsh. But when we hear the command, we can never forget the person who gives it. This is like when we think about the Ten Commandments, at least when I was a kid, I did. You break those and you're in big trouble. There's a God up there who's going to send down a lightning bolt. But when we think about punishment in that way, we forget the heart of the one who gave us the command. This is his love letter to you. This is his heart to you. And if we read it and we listen to it, we can begin to hear his heartbeat that pounds out a song of joy and love for you. We cannot go there. We have to depend on our Lord. We have to give our Savior his due. I want to give us an illustration of what that looks like when we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. And it's a story everybody in here probably knows pretty well. It's the story of the prodigal son. The younger son decides he wants to leave home, so he gets all that's due to him, and he takes off. And he goes out and he spends everything he has. And the term in there, I don't know what your Bible has, lasciviousness, whatever it is, that term that's in there in the original language is actually the word, and it's not really a word in English, but if you could say it, it would be unsavedness. There is a sense in which he is living completely unsaved. He is withholding nothing from his pleasure, and he squanders everything he has. But what happens? He comes under the mighty hand of God. And when he is starving and realizes he has gone nowhere, in being humbled under the mighty hand of God, he comes to his senses. And then what happens? Let me read what happens. And he rose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But what does the father do? The father says to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. What a great picture of what Peter's trying to get his church to understand. That when we come under the mighty hand of God, it is for our good and out of his love. And there is a place of humility that we must get to as we come underneath and expect healing or help in our time of trouble. But Peter goes on from there. He says the second remedy for anxiety is trusting in God's care for them. Maybe said another way would be like this. We must first understand and believe in God's care for us before we can cast our anxieties on him. You have to believe that's true. And I want to say something here. This is a tough thing to hear. Nobody wants to hear that they don't trust God. But there are areas in our lives when we sin where we obviously don't trust God. Especially repetitive sin. That sin is when we come to the table of grace, is the thing that's on our lips every time we come. And there is more than enough grace to cover it. Hallelujah, there is more than enough. But yet, it is this thing that comes every time, and it is hard to break. We must trust him, and it's a requirement. Because you will never give anything to somebody you don't trust. I don't give my stuff to people I don't trust. If I think somebody's not going to bring back my weed eater, you better believe I'm not loaning it to them. Right? Especially when it comes to tools, right? That's a man thing. And I'm not going to loan that out. And it sounds funny, but let me tell you how a person with anxiety thinks. That when you're battling anxiety and you see progress, you start to have anxiety again. You know why? Because this thing that you've held on to for so long is going away. And you don't know what to do. The very thing that cripples you is the thing that you become fearful of leaving you. It's a terrible thing. And you can find yourself as a person who struggles with this clinging to the very thing that is killing them and is a prison for them. It is a strange thing. But we must trust in God's care for us. It's hard to think, I think, at times that the God of the universe trusts, loves, cares for us. I want to walk us through a few verses here. I want us to see if this is something that you struggle with. I want you to understand the depth and the magnitude of God's care for you. And you may think this is an odd place for me to go for this, but if you would, just bear with me. I'm going to go to Psalm 104 for those of you who are turning there. And I'm going to begin in verse 10. And the psalmist says, you make springs gush forth from the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. I'm going to do that. A good place to do that. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nest. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badger. Anybody here besides this scripture ever heard about a rock badger? We probably all know, unfortunately, because of the internet, about honey badgers. But what's embedded in this text is this, that God cares for everything. Did you notice that the birds are singing in the trees? He does this for our pleasure, that we might hear them and gain joy from that. He gains joy from that. There are homes for the animals in the places where he births them. And let's take that a little bit further. Let's look at Matthew 6. It's the famous passage that also deals with anxiety. We all know these words, but I want to read them for us. In 6, 28 and 30, he says, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you?" If God's providential care for flowers and grass, if he provides for them, not just everything they need, but he adorns them in beauty, how much more important are you? And consider this. These are his temporary creations. They are like none of you. You are infinitely more important to him, infinitely more loved than them. And they are temporary. And this is the kind of care he gives them. He wants his light to shine on his care and the depth of it for us who struggle in life with these kinds of things. It is amazing. I hope you see it that way today. Just prior to that, in Matthew 6:26, we get another famous passage. He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Really the same point. I want to illustrate this providing in nature from God and how that can couple with our anxiety, because anxiety can find a hole anywhere in our life, anywhere in our life. So as most of you know, we have a small flock of 5 chickens. Any of you who follow my wife on Facebook or Instagram, you have seen them all and multiple times. These chickens have taught me a number of lessons since we've had them, and here they help teach me one more. Now, most of you know I haven't been employed for a number of months, 5 months now, a little over 5 months. And while we were still at our old house, we recently moved, I find myself looking over the money, looking over the bills, and wondering how we're going to make ends meet. And one of the things that begins to become a burr in my saddle, and it was a little bit even before this, but is the fact that because I'm unemployed, I go out and I feed the chickens in the morning and I let them out of the pens and they run around. I make sure they have water. But when I put the food out, they'll come to the feeder for about 5 minutes and then they'll leave. And they'll go and they'll forage around in the yard and they'll get, I guess, the balance of their food for the day. But one of the things that happens is all the birds in my neighborhood realize the feeder's out. And they come down and they steal the food. To the point where I have been walking by the window and I'm looking at the feeder and I'm watching it go down, and I do a little bit more in the house. I walk by the feeder and I see it go down. I get frustrated. I go grab the feeder and I bring it back in the house. Now the feeder's not out when the chickens need it, if they need it. And I'm thinking in my mind, a bag of food's about $30. I'm losing 50% of my chicken food to the birds. That's $15, and I buy 3 bags of that a month. That's $45. It's $45 of our money that I can put in the gas tank, that I can buy groceries with, or anything else. Did you hear my mistake? Did you pick up on my error? I said, our money. It's not ours. Never was ours. But I allowed this thing to get into me and cause me so much frustration and anxiety over money that I'm not even providing. And Alexandra comes to me in words of wisdom, and she says, you know, she says, honey, God provides for the birds of the air, and he provides for them any way he wants to. And sometimes he does that through our feeder. And so you don't need to sweat it. Now, at first, I was perturbed by that. I'm the preacher, not you. Right? And it's funny, but it got me. But then it turned to conviction very quickly. And what had I done? I had done the same thing Peter's talking about. I had taken God off the throne of provision. And I'd set myself up there because, God, you can't do this. And so anxiety comes in and I take control. And I take him off the throne of grace. The only one who actually can provide for me. The only one who does love me consistently, thoroughly, forever. I have taken him out of the equation. And that is no small sin. God never looks at our sin like we just broke a law. God looks at our sin like we broke his covenant. I hope that sets on you a little bit. No worries. There is grace upon grace for us who are sinners. And I am so thankful. I want to leave you with a real application for any of us. If you struggle with this just in the least bit or a lot. When you have a chance, go buy a bag of bird seed. Take it home. Don't have to buy a feeder. Every morning, go out to the same place in your yard and throw out several handfuls of bird food. And they will learn where it's at and they will come regularly. Trust me. And then after you've done that for a few weeks, stop. Stop feeding them. And watch. The birds will still show up in your yard. Do you think any of them are any smaller? Have they lost their feathers? Do they seem unhappy? Are they chirping less? They are not. Because they don't need you to feed them. The God of heaven is doing that because this is his world. And he loves everyone and everything in it that he has created. And he provides. So be encouraged today. That hand of God is not just the best place to be under for protection. It is not just the best place to be exalted from. It is the best place to put your anxieties into a hand that is pierced. And it measured the waters of the earth. And it can hold so much more. And you will never see a speck on that hand, because it will care for all of it. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you for your sovereignty. That when it seems there is no place to rest, it is a place to rest. It is an island of hope. You do not want us to live an anxiety-filled life. So come, through the very nature you have created for yourself and for us, show us your provision. Let us slowly but surely begin to hand over our anxiety as we learn to slowly trust you in those areas of our lives where anxiety creeps in and our pride would choose to kick us out. Be sovereign and bestow your grace and your mercy in tidal waves on us, that we might be healed. In Jesus' name, amen.